Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12 this morning. Romans, chapter 12. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 19 down through 21, but particularly the last two verses, verses 20 and 21. Let's pray as we do. Father, before us is that which we have just sung together is sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb, and which is more precious than gold. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would let us hide this treasure in our hearts, and let us, Lord, taste the sweetness of your truth as we talk about your word together. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been anywhere near any sort of news outlet this week, you've certainly heard and seen the continuing rancor that exists throughout various elements of human society. It's not a new thing, of course, but it certainly seems to be, at least in some circles, intensifying. And if our God doesn't force it to cool so that it inevitably plays itself out, it doesn't bode well, I think, for our society in general, and really for biblical Christians in particular. In fact, a brief search of the internet will show you that one of the greatest enemies to the future of the world is conservative Christianity. It is maligned in practically every debate about the welfare of mankind and his future, including, but certainly not limited to, the environment. And you should be aware, and it's important that you understand this, that no matter what your specific views are on the present day environmental debates, whether you're pro-Paris Accords or anti-Paris Accords, for example, as a Christian first, you are, in the eyes of many, an enemy of the state, of the future, and of life itself. So far, these are just words on blogs and internet news sources, of course, but they're fueling an attitude of anger and prejudice that will only grow worse unless it's checked by the grace of God. If you have any sense of history, you know that when things are raised to a fever pitch, the mob has no ears. The angry throng has no discernment, and it certainly has no ability to discriminate. Once you are labeled, it doesn't matter how much your views are misrepresented, you're guilty. And that's the story of history. And anyone who believes otherwise has their head in the sand. It is the reality of the world we live in. And the only way we really have as Christians to counter this, or at least to bear witness to the true character of our faith, is to seek to be salt and light in the world. Even in the midst of all the noisy accusations and the blatant misrepresentations, the most effective thing we can do is to be salt and light. The history of Christianity is full of examples of the demonstration of great kindness on the part of believers in the face of the ugliest acts of malice. While the world prefers to focus on the violence falsely, wrongly, or mistakenly done in the name of Christianity, and we admit that that all does happen, nevertheless, it tends to ignore the volumes of evidence that show the kindness and the generosity of Christ's followers under conditions of persecution and hatred throughout history, throughout the history of mankind. And yet God has used those very things over and over to glorify himself and to extend his kingdom. And there are so many of these in every age of human history that it's unfair, I think, to try to cite a single example. You can't do it. The Bible itself reveals many such acts, like the kindness of David toward Saul, who wanted to do nothing but kill David. without any real justification for his hatred. Or the prayer of Stephen for his murderers. Stephen did nothing but tell them the truth, and yet they wanted to destroy him. Some of them are famous, like the story of Nate Saint and Jim Elliot and the others who lost their lives in the jungles of Ecuador. And those family members and others who followed on, bringing the gospel to the very villagers who killed their family members and friends, who felt the burden to bring the truth there, to be salt and light, even in that hostile context. Others are obscure, like the unnamed Christian in Africa, whose neighbor hated him and tried to burn his hut down again and again and again. On one occasion, a spark from the fire the neighbor set spread to the persecutor's own hut. He tried to burn down his neighbor's house and set his own house on fire. And the Christian, rather than reveling in the irony of that event, ran to help his enemy put out the fire and thus won his heart and eventually saw him called to Christ. We go on and on, beloved, citing events and stories like this. But if we turn here to the instruction of Scripture, it leads us to this conclusion. And we see why the Christian meets rancor with acts of kindness and love. It's because it's the law of the Lord. And it's his commandment to us. So our text here is in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it's those last two verses that we're down to now in our study of this passage here in Romans. As one points out, this is the most appropriate instruction for the disciples of one who died for his enemies. We're going to say, what should be the theme of those who are going to live for the one who died for them when they were his enemies? Well, this is it. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, because that's exactly what he did for you and me. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. That's exactly what he did for you and me. And he did, by so doing, heap coals of fire on our head, as we'll see. First of all, let's talk about what is meant by your enemy. This is not a friendly adversary. It addresses here our behavior toward those who are our enemies. And enemies are those adversaries who hate us and therefore treat us with hostility. We sometimes speak of friendly adversaries, those who are in competition with us, but not out of malice or antagonism, but out of the natural course of things. Greg and I, we want to determine which one of us has had the last train sighting. It's not so that we can be above the other one and be prouder, but it's just a friendly contest between us. That's not the situation described here. Here there's real hatred, and the adversarial position is hostile. They don't want to beat you in a race. In a friendly competition, they want to cripple you so you cannot run the race. That's what's meant here by enemy. In Philippians 3:18, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." They are enemies of the things of Christ. They are enemies of the truth of Christ. They're hostile, hard, cruel enemies of the truth. This word here, enemy, is used to refer to Satan himself. And I don't think anybody has any questions about the depth and character of his hatred. Peter tells us he's your adversary, and he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Last night, we had a busy night. A family of raccoons got a hold of a ball. I don't know where. And all this morning, since, about 2:30 this morning, they were rolling the ball down the roof and running around and playing with it all the whole time. So I went out, and we got about an hour of quiet, maybe two, and then it started over again. And Bonnie went out, and the raccoons just peeked over the roof like, oh, did you come to play with us? There was no threat there. Peter doesn't say, you have an adversary, the devil, who, like a raccoon, wants to just make your life a little bit unpleasant. He says, like a lion who goes about, an old lion going about looking for the weakest one he can catch and devour. That's a child. You've all seen one of those before. Okay? Don't lose your concentration here. Okay? Gresham will find his way back to mom. All right, so this creature is a lion, an older lion who's looking for the weak to devour. And he shows no sympathy and intends no sympathy towards you. And that's the kind of enemy that he is. And that's the kind of enemy that Paul says, if he's hungry, you're supposed to feed. And if he's thirsty, you're supposed to give a drink to. That sort of enemy of yours. In other words, you can't make this precept easier by making the enemy referred to anything less than a real, hateful, malicious adversary. In other words, I can't say I'm required by the Savior to love my enemy unless, of course, he or she is really mean and hateful. Now, if they're really relentless in their hatred, or if they're really violent in their hatred, well, this doesn't talk about that. This doesn't refer to that. It's just the enemy who's just kind of mean to me. You can't change that because that's not what Paul says here. What Paul says is this is that mean, that hateful, that malicious enemy. Jesus made it abundantly clear that to identify with him is to garner the hatred of the world. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. In chapter 24, verses 9 through 10, he said, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. These mean and hateful ones, and all like them, are the ones intended here in this instruction, beloved. The ones you're to feed and supply with water when they thirst. Robinson says, Thomas Robinson, one who hates you in his heart and shows it in his acts. It's hard to accept being hated by anyone for any reason. I think it's even harder to accept being hated for loving Christ. And yet our Savior tells us you will be. You will be. Then we have the problem of this enemy. The enemy's hungry or thirsty. And in essence, when the advantage is yours, you're supposed to use it for their advantage. You note the condition. They're hungry or thirsty or lacking in the most fundamental things. And the lack of those basic needs renders your enemy weak and vulnerable. So here you are. You're at that moment when your enemy's weak and vulnerable. And that's the moment that you're supposed to respond with love. And not with revenge. You're not free to take advantage of that condition for any kind of personal revenge. You're only free to take advantage of it for the gospel's sake, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. When you have the upper hand, you're to use it for Christ. And that's how we find the grace and the power and the strength, I think, to be able to do this in the face of our enemies. to say, this weakness before me, this weakness that this person has come into, is an opportunity for me to exploit it for the glory of Jesus Christ, rather than an opportunity for me to now get the revenge that I've always wanted to have. This is an opportunity for me to bear testimony to my Savior. This is, if we can put it that way, a different sort of competition that we're talking about here. On the ball field, if you see a weakness in your opponent, you want to exploit it. If you find the other team has a shortstop who can't field a ground ball for his life, you try to drive every hit his way or her way. That's what you do. You try to hit to them. And you try to make it a strong grounder, a fast grounder, because you want to get you want to get on base and you want to get as many runs as you possibly can and thus win the game. If you discover a vulnerability, you exploit it, take advantage of it, and even hope that by doing so, he or she will get even worse. You know, you hit that grounder to that shortstop and your hopes that after the third one he misses, he's going to be really frustrated. Or she's going to be really frustrated, and they're going to start doing even worse. So you keep hitting it to them, the idea of getting the upper hand. And thereby, you make your victory even more certain. But as Christians, dealing with the souls of men and women, our goal is not, beloved, to outmaneuver them, to humiliate them, or even to make them pay for any pain that they've caused us. Our goal is to bring before them the love of Christ. We're not playing under our own colors. We're living under the banner of Christ. And it's by his rules and for his glory that we have to compete. We're not under our own colors. We're under his colors. And the truth is, beloved, the game is already over and you're on the team that won. In this competition, it's already over, and you've won. And they're on the losing team, and you're not trying to win the game, but get them to switch sides before the game ends, and they find themselves on the losing side. That's the way we should look at it. So if they're weak with hunger, you feed them. If they're burning with thirst, you give them something to drink. Now, having said all that, this is not to be misconstrued into helping them along in their sin or in their persecutions. Neither is it to be done in a spirit of virtuous self-sacrifice. Neither of those are of any true help in any way to your enemy. The one encourages them in their sin, to their own destruction. And that can't be your goal. And the other just serves your own pride at the cost of another soul. So this isn't to somehow say, well, I'm going to be so nice to them that they are really going to burn for what they've done to me. No, what is intended here is to do with those things, or to do those things that speak to your enemy's personal well-being. And where you as a disciple of Christ have, as Matthew Henry describes it, the ability and opportunity to show him or her any kindness, it ought to be done. And there's a hidden wisdom here. The hidden wisdom is in the way it's expressed. The feeding, in particular, is to be done in a kind and thoughtful way. This is the idea of feeding morsel by morsel. I was reading not too long ago about American soldiers who were living in German prisoner of war camps during World War II. And when they were liberated, as the Allies moved across the landscape, the liberating troops, the first thing they wanted to do was put on a feast for these prisoners. And so they'd get all the food they could possibly get together and put out tables for them and tell them, just go and eat and have whatever you want. And the only problem was that they soon learned that that wasn't a good thing to do. It made the emaciated and starving soldiers terribly and painfully ill. They couldn't take that food that way, and so it made them sick. So they had to be given things slowly and with their needs in mind. And that's the kind of feeding that Paul describes here. Feeding slowly with small portions to begin with. And the idea is set forth here as an emblem of kindness and care with which we ought to treat our enemies for Christ's sake. Perhaps it's best to think about how Christ fed you, his enemy, with the bread of life. And that'll give you an idea of how perhaps you ought to respond to your enemies. Now, we know that these terms are emblems. We're not to think of ourselves as limited to only these two means of showing our enemies kindness. And some people would want to shrink down the interpretation to that. Well, I have to wait till I see my enemy actually hungry. And then if I ever see him hungry, well, I can give him a little bit of food. Or if he's ever thirsty and I happen to have a water bottle in the car, well, I can share it with him. That's obviously not what's involved here. They're representative of anything that's in your power to give when it's needed. Charles Hodge puts it this way. It's not enough, therefore, that we preserve an enemy from perishing. We must treat him with all affection and kindness. Matthew Henry reports that it was said of Archbishop Cranmer, one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation in England, that the way to become his friend was to do him an ill turn. If you wanted to become the friend of Archbishop Cranmer, do him something. Do something to him. Do something evil to him, and you'll be his friend. He'll treat you with love and kindness. And that brings us to the heaping coals. In doing this, you will heap coals of fire on the head of your enemy. And this, of course, is a quote from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 through 22, as your Bible probably notes. And this may sound like an invitation to seek revenge, but that's not at all the idea expressed here. And obviously, it runs contrary to the whole spirit of everything being said, not only here, but throughout Scripture. In other words, it's not saying that the best revenge you can get is by being nice and thereby making your enemy's malice all the more wicked and thereby getting him a hotter place in hell. Now, I see what my calling is. I'm supposed to be really nice to those who are my enemies, who hate me, so that when they get judged, they'll be judged all the more because they didn't respond nicely to my kindness and were mean to me. That's not what Paul has in mind here at all. The purpose seems to be clearly to make their malice stand out and to give them a reason to repent. But the point is that one of the most potent weapons you have at your disposal for overcoming your enemy is the spirit of love. Kindness shown to an enemy will either remove his enmity, says Robinson, or display its unreasonableness. You know, when the blacksmith wants to heat the whole piece of metal, he buries it in the coals. He doesn't just lay it on top of a bed of embers. He sticks the whole piece into it so that the coals surround it. He heaps coals on the top as well as the bottom so the whole thing gets heated. The hearts of those who hate Christ and his disciples, that are hardened by sin and its coldness, will not be easily melted by simply being warmed. This is not like chocolate that melts in a child's pocket. This is a heart like steel, and it has to be buried in red hot coals in order to be melted. Henry says that these coals are meant to melt him into repentance and friendship and mollify his spirit towards you. The expression, when understood in the culture it comes from, helps us to understand its application. This is not to heap coals of judgment on somebody's head. It's to heap coals on their head to melt them down. That God would be pleased to use your kindness and the expressions of your love in the name of Christ to melt that hard heart and to make that person a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than an enemy of the cross. And then we come to the last verse because the strange competition goes on. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And, you know, I think when a lot of people read that, the first thing they think of is, I'm not supposed to let evil overcome me. But as my enemy seeks to do me evil, then I confront that evil with good, and then I overcome him. And actually, what Paul is saying is, overcome the evil in yourself. Don't be overcome by the evil of your own heart, but overcome that evil with good. If you return evil for evil, beloved, you lose. You let passion rule you. You surrender to the enemy. You allow your peace to be robbed from you, and you allow your testimony and the love that drives it to be tarnished at the least, defeated at the most. Do not, says Paul, let evil get the victory or win the day, but get the victory over evil by doing what is good. Matthew Henry says, he that cannot quietly bear an injury is perfectly conquered by that injury. If you can't bear up under it and respond to that injury in love for Christ's sake, you've been conquered by that injury. And when you do this, you're not to anticipate that you'll see a change in your enemy. There may be no change at all. Robinson reminds us that virtue became incarnate and the world crucified it in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one was kinder to his enemies than the Savior, and they crucified him. So it's not that necessarily you're going to overcome him. It's a way that overcomes evil by good either way. You overcome evil with good either by winning that person or by not letting that person win you over. Either way, you win by overcoming yourself at the very least, defeating those passions of pride and malice that urge us on to revenge, or at most, winning our adversary over with repentance and faith when we see it in them. When we see them respond to that kindness and that love in the face of hatred. Hodge again says, nothing is so powerful as goodness. It is the most efficacious means to subdue enemies and put down opposition. But our motive, beloved, is greater than simply gaining a victory over our enemy. Your motive in giving your enemy who's hungry something to eat, and giving your enemy who's thirsty something to drink, your ultimate motive is the glory of God. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And glorify your God by the things that you do. Trapp says, God cannot but love in us that imitation of his mercy, who bids his son to shine on the wicked and unthankful also. We give glory to God when we act not according to our passions, but according to our faith. When we act not according to the dictates of our minds and our hearts, our fallen minds and hearts, but according to the word of God. Robinson says, to return good for good is merely human. To return evil for evil is carnal. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for evil is divine. The Jewish leaders, striving to justify themselves, beloved, knew that this precept of the law was beyond them. They knew that. This idea of loving your enemies and giving them something to eat when they were hungry and something to drink when they were thirsty, that was beyond them. They couldn't do that. So to make it possible to be righteous by the law, they reinterpreted the precept. And Jesus refers to that change in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 when he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and what your enemy? hate your enemy. Right? So they changed the precept. They said, you've heard from the rabbis who are teaching you that this is the teaching of God, that you should love your neighbor, but you should hate your enemy. And Jesus immediately says, that's a lie. And that's not the will of God. That was nothing but a ploy to rob the law of its work as a schoolmaster to bring men, women, and children to Christ. It made the law accessible by weakening the truth of it. Now, beloved, we're supposed to see how difficult this thing is and face it. This isn't easy. This isn't what we want to do. This isn't the way we want to respond. And we're talking about that in the face of very mild persecution, right? And an enemy who may not even be really much of an enemy at all, who can't really harm us very much. We struggle with that. Can you imagine what it would be if we were dealing with enemies who actually were killing our family members because of their faith? And that's what's going on, because those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not supposed to pretend like this isn't difficult. It is. And we're to seek where we fail for forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're to seek, by the power of the Spirit and the Word working in us, the strength and the grace to be able to be salt and light in this matter in the world. We're not supposed to pretend it's not something difficult. It is. This is one of the hardest things we're called on to do. That's why it's such a strong evidence of the fact that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're to face the reality of it, and where we come short, we're to seek forgiveness for Christ's sake, and we're to seek strength for Christ's glory. I want you to think about the context here. This is written to the Roman church, beloved. And it's important, as we try to apply this teaching to ourselves, we remember these people and who they were and what they were going through when Paul wrote this to them. These men and women were truly suffering at the hands of their enemies. When Nero burned Rome, he infamously charged the Christian community with the crime 4 years after it happened. It was 4 years later, and Nero said, you know who's really responsible for this? It's the Christians. And he, or rather his minions, found a few useless characters who they could pay to confess to the crime and at the same time implicate certain Christians with leading them into it. So here are these useless people. Nero and the government provides for their being paid. And this useless person gets up in court and says, yes, I burned Rome. And you know who was in collusion with me, who gave me the materials and showed me how to set a good fire? It was Glenn Lubke. He showed me how to do it. And Glenn Lubke is arrested and burned, nailed to a cross and burned because of the lie of that man. And Paul writes to you and says, those enemies, those people who would do that to you, when you see them hungry, you feed them. You do it gently. You do it lovingly. For Christ's sake. When you see them thirsty, you give them a drink. That's who he's writing to here. He's not writing to people who are living pretty comfortably in a free society and just about do whatever they want and once in a while have somebody say something mean about them on television. He's writing to people who are actually enduring these things. And these Christians were arrested and they were tortured and they were executed in the most gruesome ways imaginable. But they were not charged with the crime of burning Rome. That's not what the judgment was against them. They were executed for their, quote, sullen hatred of the whole Roman race, unquote. For their sullen hatred of the whole Roman race. Not for burning Rome, but for hating people. Have you ever heard Christians accused of hating people? Of being biased and bigoted and despising everybody else? It's to these people living under these circumstances that Paul and the Holy Spirit wrote these words. Because it was the most powerful weapon at their disposal, both for overcoming their enemies and securing the victory of their own souls in the face of such hatred. What else could they do but die giving glory to Christ? You know why so many so-called conservative Christians are willing to watch the entire world burn up? Do you know why? Do you know why people say you are willing to watch the entire world burn up, whether through climate change or anything else? It's because, say, some of your enemies of a deep-seated hatred, a sullen hatred of all non-Christians. You insanely believe that you're on your way to heaven and you can't wait to get your revenge on everyone else in hell. Those aren't my words, beloved. Those are words that people are writing about you. That's what they're saying about you, publicly and openly. How are you going to overcome that sort of malice? How are you going to do it? By getting on your own blog and saying, that's not true. We don't feel that way about people. You think that's going to be heard by the mob? Do you think that's going to change anybody? No, the way you're going to do it is by when you see your enemy hungry, feeding him. And when you see him thirsty, giving him to drink. And by those deeds, those acts, showing that you and Christ are something different than what you're being accused of being. And they may still go on hating you. But for the glory of God, you've given the testimony of the change of Jesus Christ in your life. And it's not one that calls for the death of others. It's one that shows mercy towards all. May God give us the grace to be able to live for Him in the face of all these things going on in our world now and always. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a command that we confess freely. We cannot meet in our own strength any more than the Romans could. Hearing these words, it must have burned in their hearts and their minds, Lord, as they read these things from Paul. And yet, it's your word. It's your instruction to your people. And Father, we freely confess that this is not something that we can do without the grace of our God. It's not something that we can do in our own strength. It's not something we can do by ourselves. Oh, Father, please send us that grace that we might be a testimony for you and bear witness for you and give glory to you in the circumstances of our lives. And Lord, where any one of us has failed, we pray for that forgiveness which comes only through Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has standing back from putting their faith in Christ because of the malice they've seen exercised by Christians, that they will see clearly that these aren't Christians doing what Christ commands. These are Christians sinning and who are in need of a Savior and who have found that Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ and are resting in Him for the forgiveness of those sins. And Lord, they would see that Christ isn't one to flee from, but one to turn to for the strength and the grace to be a loving man, woman, or child in this world. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. Please answer them for Christ's sake, because it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Five 561 is our closing hymn, Lord, Speak to Me That I May Speak. 561.
Please be seated. I don't want you to forget the sober note, but we're going to change our direction here. I'm going to ask our graduates if they'd come on up. Okay, I'm going to start down the end. Quentin, what are you graduating from?
I'm graduating from University of Alaska Fairbanks.
With
a bachelor's, 4 years. It's been a long 4 years, but also fun. English major, secondary education minor, and it's been quite the road.
Okay, thank you. Halen, what are you graduating from?
Mount Tahoma High School.
Okay. Anything about your experience there you want to share with us?
Just been very long 4 years.
All right. Good. You want to?
I'm graduating from Covenant High School, and it's been hard, but it's been great.
Hello?
I'm graduating from Heritage Christian School and going to Covenant next year, so that will be fun.
Will it really be fun, Leon?
Yes.
You've had, you know, somebody who's actually been through the experience for you. Okay, so now I'm going to ask the parents and uncles if they'd come on up. Because not everybody has parents here, but somebody has uncles. So, Melissa, how hard was it to get Quentin through Alaska? What was it, University of Alaska?
Yes, University of Alaska.
It was a breeze.
Wow. Anything particular you want to add about his time there?
I think he's done very well, and I think he's kept the struggle to himself very much and met his obligations there. Really proud of him.
Shout outs to my dad, of course. He was there with me the whole time, and it was yes. Very little was on her, most was on him.
Well, I'm sure she was worried about you and praying for you.
Yes.
Yes, right.
Yep.
How hard was it for Kaylin to get through high school?
I don't know. It was hard, but I just can't believe it's like, you know, I mean, she's been going here since she's like 7 years old, and I wonder where all the time has gone. So I guess I'm getting older.
She just slid through high school. No problem at all. She just knew everything, you know, and she always got A's, pluses on everything, and she just did really good. It was no problem at all for her.
How much of the money you're getting today do you owe him now? Well, yeah, is it making you both feel a little old?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. What about Leanna? I don't know who wants to speak, or both of you. Or you take it.
Okay.
Well, I know it's Covenant's a hard school. Leanna graduates in the top 10%, I guess, of all of Washington students, so we're grateful for that. It's been kind of a long ride, but I really ultimately attribute it to my wife, who spent a lot of time in the last 4 years and a lot of years before that helping her and working with her. So I'm proud of both of them.
And I do want to commend Leanna on her own work ethic. This is a young lady who works very hard and is very diligent and is a real self-starter. So we're thankful that God has given her that character.
So did you get a diploma too? Or?
No.
We have to start getting prizes for the parents, gifts for the parents too. No? You're gonna give to Bill, huh?
Well, Ellie did well all through Heritage, and she strived in excellence for academics, and she did well in sports. But one of the things that I'm most proud of her about is her spiritual growth. And thanks to Mr. McCoy and his guidance in Bible class, he had them do Bible journals every day, and it was really an encouragement to come home one July day and find her in her room doing her Bible journal. Even it carried through into the summer, and that was just a thing that she wanted to do. It wasn't required by school, but I'm very proud of her. Her mother and I are very proud of her spiritual growth and the woman that she's becoming.
Well, we have something for all of you. I'm just going to go in the order that I have them here. Kaylin, this is from your church family. Quentin, this is from your church family. Congratulations. This is for Xavier from his church family. We miss him this morning, but please give him our congratulations. Did you want to say a word about him?
He's working on a final essay that didn't get finalized.
Okay, well, tell him he has to give that back if that doesn't happen. Leanna, congratulations from your church family. And Ellie, congratulations to you too. God bless you all. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we have been praying for these students as they've gone through their various steps of education. And we continue to pray for them as they move forward from the place where they stand now. We ask, Lord, that your hand of grace would be upon them, that you'll guide them in every way. And that, Lord, they'll continue to grow not only in mind and body, but in spirit. And that they'll all be more and more yours as each day passes. We thank you for their parents and for their other family members who have been faithful in praying for them and caring for them and providing for them. And we pray, Lord, that as we share in these things together, that we'll rejoice together. Rejoice in the fact that we have a God who loves us, a God who sent his Son to die for us, a God who cares for us every day. And Lord, we thank you for these students, and we thank you for the accomplishments that they've made. And we ask you now, Lord, to keep them as the apple of your eye and of the shadow of your wing. Bless now our refreshments. And now by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We're dismissed. Graduates and their families are supposed to go through the line first. So if